Good to see everybody this morning.
We're in Acts. I hope you've been enjoying the study. I have. What a great book. I can't believe we're already in 16, going to finish chapter 16 today, and we'll be racing to the finish, teaching it every other week. Sometimes you lose a little bit of the momentum, but you remember Paul's on his second missionary journey. That's how we got out of chapter 15 into chapter 16, and so we're going to complete the 16th chapter. Last time we saw this route that Paul and Silas took to get to Philippi, and it seemed very strange. God does strange things, or we think they're strange in our lives, but they would learn, and we learn from them, that we have the assurance that his leading is perfect in our lives. It may not seem like it when it happens, but it's the absolute perfect leading, and it's designed for good, not just for us, but for others as well. Paul and Silas, they had designs of their own. They had good plans, but God had other plans, and he revealed those plans to them in a vision. The man from Macedonia saying, come, help us. There were people that needed help there. This world is made up of needy people. That's who we are. And in Macedonia, in Europe, in the city of Philippi, the two missionaries met with three divine appointments. At least Luke focuses on these three. And each of them very different from the other, but all in need of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first woman was called Lydia. We know Lydia. The woman from Thyatira, she was a merchant. She dealt with fabrics and purple dyes. So she was a businesswoman. And the Lord opened her heart to believe the gospel message that Paul gave that day. She was needy, and she found help. She wouldn't have been there in the first place if God hadn't revealed to her her neediness. And now, as we conclude the 16th chapter in Paul's experience in the city of Philippi, Luke is going to introduce us to two others in need of help. So we're going to read the rest of the chapter beginning in verse 16, but let's begin reading from 16 through 24. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, and remember Luke has joined the missionary team at this point, so he's shifted from third person to first person plural. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, this figure who appears now before Paul and Silas as they made their way on a later Sabbath to this place of prayer is very different from Lydia. She is not a wealthy woman of means. She is not a business person. She comes from a totally different social stratum. She was a slave girl, and she belonged to someone else. And she was a valuable piece of property to them, bringing them, Luke says, much profit through fortune-telling. Luke says she had a spirit of divination, literally a spirit of a python. And that doesn't mean anything really to us today, and that's why it's not really translated literally, at least in my Bible it's not. But these old mythological beliefs are very strange. The python snake was associated with the god Apollo. And not far from the city of Philippi was a shrine to the Pythian Apollo, where this mythological python guarded the temple of Apollo and the oracle at Delphi. And you probably know enough about mythology to remember the Delphi oracle. Apollo was thought to have inspired Pythonesses, female devotees of Apollo, to whom he was wont to give gifts of clairvoyance, the ability to tell fortunes. And so the woman was in the occult, in other words. And that's confirmed because in reality, she was possessed by a demon. Paul's going to cast this demon out of the woman. And so the demon gladly went along with this popular farce of telling fortunes. They had a dog and pony show of sorts in which the girl would fall into some kind of a trance and somehow tell fortunes or give advice as people came to her. It's really a historical curiosity that in times of great stress, in times of social breakdown, things like fortune telling become more popular in war, in famine, in plague. Here was an oppressive, we talk about the Roman Empire, but this was an oppressive society, an oppressive pagan center. And so this slave girl's talents were in demand. And she must have been pretty good at it. Somehow she latched on to Paul and Silas and began following them, but not just following them. She was making a scene of sort. She kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, that doesn't seem the kind of thing that a demon would say. And neither does it seem like a bad thing, necessarily. These men are bondservants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. But these labels, the Most High and salvation, were also applied at this time in the context of pagan religion, the Most High, salvation. And you'll remember it was not that uncommon for this type of thing to happen when Jesus was alive and ministering and traveling around. Use Luke as an example. Twice in Luke's gospel, he relates incidents in which demons address Jesus in similar ways to this. Once, one called Jesus the Holy One of God. Another time, he's called the Son of the Most High God. So this was apparently a preferred label for the demons to address him by. He was the Most High, the very position that Satan and his minions aspired to. You know, in Isaiah 14, this king of Babylon that's mentioned in Isaiah 14, who is in reality a stand-in for Satan, is quoted as saying, "I will make myself like the Most High." So it was somewhat appropriate for the demon in the slave girl to refer to Paul and Silas as servants of the Most High God. They were coming in and they were infringing on territory that was contested ground. Satan and his followers wanted the land of Macedonia and Philippi for themselves. And then there's the proposition itself. It was actually a true statement. Paul and Silas really were, as the slave girl kept shouting, bondservants of the Most High God who were proclaiming to them the way of salvation. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Acts, suggested that the demon was pronouncing it through clenched teeth. It was the truth, but they hated the truth. And I'm sure that's accurate. It was a forced confession. It's always said that there's no greater believers in God than the demons. They believe in God. But that doesn't explain why the girl would have followed them around for several days if it was through clenched teeth necessarily that she was saying these things. Nor do we know why Paul, let's face it, why did he allow them this dog and pony show to follow them for many days? It's been suggested that Paul feared there'd be a disturbance if he tried to put an end to it, and he didn't want to do anything that would disrupt his ministry. Be that as it may, Paul finally got fed up with it. Perhaps it gradually dawned on him that a corrupt society might confuse his pure gospel message with these shenanigans that were going on, and he didn't want the gospel to be tainted by that. I told Jeff Brown earlier this morning what we were studying today, and he said, why did Paul let her keep doing it? The first question he asked, why did he let her keep doing it? Why did he stop it? She was saying the right thing. Well, I think he didn't want the gospel to be tainted by that. It was Francis Schaeffer who, I think, encouraged the proclamation of true truth. We talk a lot today about fake news. Schaeffer, decades ago, took the more positive tack. Let's talk about true truth. And perhaps Paul desired to distinguish between the two, between true truth and what this young lady was saying. At any rate, he finally became, as Luke says, greatly annoyed, and he confronted the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out immediately. It was an instantaneous and apparently undeniable display of the power of God over the demons through the apostle. Paul had been given the same superior authority over them that Jesus had exercised when such spirits were unfortunate enough to engage him. And so now this slave girl, this poor slave girl, has been delivered from this horrid life she had been living. Many have observed that two of the greatest social contributions Christianity has made to our world are the elevation of the status of women and the abolition of slavery. And so here the apostle accomplished in one fell swoop, we might say, both of those accomplishments. And I think at this point, though Luke doesn't state it explicitly, Paul must have gone on in the aftermath of this to minister to this young lady in an even greater way and explain to her exactly what the way of salvation was, the thing that to this point she had only been sort of helplessly shouting. Almost all the commentators suggest that, and I'd like to think it's true, that she became a believer after the demon was cast out of her. I think it makes good sense because Luke places this account right in between the conversion of Lydia and next the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So the poor slave girl was now freed from the demonic oppression, and that's a great story in itself. But what was good for her was definitely not good for her masters who had been using her for their own benefit. And Luke uses a clever, I think he had a sense of humor, Luke uses a clever play on words to subtly poke fun at them, though it isn't made clear in our translation. But when he says at the end of verse 18 that the spirit came out of the girl, he uses the same verb in the next verse to describe her master's prophet. It went out as well. The spirit went out and their prophet went out. F.F. Bruce quipped that when Paul exorcised the spirit that possessed her, he exorcised their means of income as well. As we used to say, you don't hear this much anymore, but Paul had done gone from preaching to meddling. And you know, when that happens, hell hath no fury. That part of your body, especially where you hold your wallet, is the most tender a part of your body. And that's truer today than ever, isn't it? People who love to talk about tolerance of different ideas will suddenly lose their benevolence when it begins to infringe on what's important to them, whether it's their money, their wallet, or their sin that they covet. So they seize Paul and Silas and drag them to the marketplace. That's the agora. We know that term. It was the central place of these Greek and Roman cities. It was where business was conducted. It was what we'd call today the town square. But they were smart about it. They grabbed them, and they knew they wouldn't get a hearing with these chief magistrates, the leaders of the city, if all they did was complain about the commercial damage that had been done to them. So they appealed to their patriotism. They appealed to their prejudices. These men are a bunch of Jews. We're not. They're Jews. We're Romans. And these people have come in, and they're trying to cram down our throats their Jewish ideas. Anti-Semitism didn't just arise in the 20th century. Even in pagan antiquity, it lay right under the surface. And it worked. This is a clear example of it. In verse 24, Luke describes how the crowd got fired up by this, rose up against them. The magistrates took their clothes off of them, stripped them down, and had them beaten with rods. We know about that from extra biblical literature. It was a terrible beating. Then he threw them into the prison with instructions to the jailer to secure them very well, and that he did. He threw them into the innermost part of the prison, and he fastened their feet into stocks. So this was a severe beating they had undergone, one of several we know that Paul had to endure. And this simple statement about the stocks, we might overlook that, but that belies the severity of that. The purpose of stocks was to keep the prisoners secure, but it was also to torment them, because these ancient stocks would cause your legs to be contorted and stretched out uncomfortably for hours on end. So Paul and Silas's triumphant romp into Europe and their encouraging initial success in their mission nosedived to this, alone in a cold, dark dungeon, beaten to a pulp, bleeding, and in chains. If we didn't already know the reaction in verse 25, but you do because you've read this so many times, but if we didn't already know their reaction, we might picture them depressed. You know, maybe this wasn't God's will after all. Surely God doesn't want us to suffer, right? Or maybe they'd have been angry about what happened. He told us to come here. The only thing we did was exactly what he told us to do. Go to Macedonia and help. And that's what they'd done. And so now this, it's not fair. It's not right. I don't understand. But Paul and Silas were not like that. They were not that way. They knew this was God's will because he had told them to go there. And they knew that it was through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Remember, Paul had told the people in Lystra that. It's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. If you confess Christ faithfully in this world, you will eventually experience rejection. You may even be beaten, maybe not with rods, but the world finds all kinds of ways to beat up Christians who remain faithful to their faith, who remain faithful to their testimony. And this was something that Paul and Silas knew, so their faith remained steadfast. And Luke tells us that in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. These hymns of praise, people speculate maybe they were the Psalms, but I know that already at this early stage in the church, there were New Testament hymns. There were Christ-centered hymns that had been formulated. We see them in Paul's letters. And I think they were singing these hymns about Jesus that were already circulating. So he says the prisoners were listening to them. Imagine yourself as one of these prisoners. You saw them bring the two in, beaten and bloodied, and you yourself, you're miserable, you're in despair, and then you hear them praying together out loud. They prayed out loud, remember? You hear them praying together, and that's understandable. Nobody wants to be thrown into prison. But then singing. That would have been an amazing testimony, and it would have had an effect on you, wouldn't it have? You would have been listening. And if you were listening, you would have heard about things that you'd never heard of before, about Jesus Christ and about how he died and about why he died and how he freely gives forgiveness. He gives eternal life on the basis of his death. And so their hymns, this is the point I'm trying to make, their hymns would have matched their gospel message. And so you would have heard the gospel, and it might have had an effect on you. So even in Paul and Silas's miserable situation, they found a way to minister. They found a way to triumph in their circumstances. Paul would later write to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about triumph. Against the background of the Roman custom of the pageantry of the victory parade, as the victors come back into Rome, this pageantry, with that imagery, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place, in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And so they would prove that here. And apparently their hymnody was a sweet aroma to God as well, who promptly shook the earth. Verse 26, "Suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened." So I think what we're supposed to see here is this was a great earthquake. It was a very strong earthquake, and walls came down, and ceilings came down, and an earthquake wouldn't necessarily take the chains off your arms and your legs, but it might loosen the chains from the walls that they were fastened to. So suddenly, these prisoners were all in a condition where they could run away. And so, verse 27, "When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Well, you probably know why the Roman jailer was going to kill himself. He was a Roman jailer. And Roman soldiers who allowed a prisoner to escape were subject to the death penalty. And so he had failed, in his mind, at the one responsibility that was his. Later in chapter 27, think with me out to 27, the ship going to Rome with Paul in the ship. And the guards then are going to be ready to kill the prisoners, right? Kill the prisoners so we won't be killed. But here, Paul quickly intervenes, shouting out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here," at which point the jailer dropped his sword, grabbed a torch, and ran into the inner prison. In bringing Paul and Silas out, he asked the question of the ages, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Now, how he, at that moment, in his condition, was able to see that this was the one question he most needed answering, I don't think we can say for sure. Maybe he'd been listening to those hymns that were being sung. Maybe he'd had an entrance interview with Paul and Silas when they'd been brought to the prison. Or maybe he'd heard about the whole thing that had started this in the first place, what the slave girl had been following and shouting. But it is the question that lurks beneath the consciousness of every human being. Some manage to suppress it for most of their life. They busy themselves with other activities and other issues, or they numb themselves in order to avoid the question that, if you think about it, presupposes danger, even horror. There's a little Scarlett O'Hara in every person. Well, I'll just think about that another day. I was reading in the Wall Street Journal magazine yesterday. They had a feature on Keith Richards. So I was perusing the article. Richards, look out here. Some of you don't know who Keith Richards is. And that's good. But he's the 74-year-old member of the Rolling Stones band, has carved out a really nice reputation as a bad boy, a wild man, a womanizer, a substance abuser. And this quote that caught my eye, and they highlighted it for effect, was this. And you picture him with a cigarette in his hand and a smirk on his face. I've been so lucky. I'm sure I'm going to pay in the next life. Hell is really going to be hell for me. Flippancy of it, the flippant response, but it betrays. That's a false veneer of boldness, of bravery, of confidence. So we got Keith Richards, and then we got William Cunningham on the other side. He was the 19th century Scot theologian and really historian. He has a two-volume historical theology that's just brilliant. But Cunningham begins his section on justification with this notice. It's above all things important that men, if they have broken the law of God and become liable to the punishment which the law denounces against transgression, should know whether there be any way in which they may obtain the pardon and deliverance they need, and if so, what that way is. And what I suggest is that maybe that was what led the jailer to ask this question. He had come so close to death. He was about to kill himself, and he realized he wasn't ready to die. He wasn't ready to die until he knew what the way to pardon and deliverance was. And so Paul and Silas assured him that there was a way. In verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Such a simple thing, really. He believed. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. It was faith alone that would give to him what he now so desperately desired, the pardon for sin and deliverance from its punishment. And Luke indicates, it's important that we don't overlook this in verse 32. Look here, it's that what faith in Jesus entailed, what is that faith in Jesus? They proceeded to make plain to the jailer and to his entire household. There was content to his faith. But it was a simple thing in itself, not at all a complicated process, a complicated response that was necessary. The jailer believed in the gospel message that he had heard. He was saved, and then he proceeded to give evidence of his new birth. He wasn't asked to surrender everything, only to believe. Now, that responsibility would come in time, but that would be part of his sanctification, not his now sudden justification. Dan Duncan has quoted recently more than once from Thomas Chalmers' sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. What is it that empowers us to expel the things of the world and the affections that have been so bound up with us in our previous condition? It's not so much haranguing and pleading and reasoning and guilt-mongering, but rather the growing attraction to a new affection as the believer grows in Christ and is sanctified more and more through the means of grace that are now available to him or her. It's when our view has been opened up more and more to the loveliness and glory of God, and as Chalmers says in this sermon, can there find for every feeling of his soul a most ample and delighted occupation, that we are made increasingly willing to surrender the old for the more glorious. This hymn that we sang this morning, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. That's a new affection. That's a new affection that expels the old. Well, we don't have a record of the jailer's remaining years, but they were surely filled with growth, but also setback, more growth, but also struggle. He would go on to discover what Paul himself learned to his great dismay and recorded in chapter 7, this principle of indwelling sin that tormented him and it torments us. This is the Christian life. But here at the beginning, the jailer gives evidence of the new life that is his. He apparently had a residence at the jail. He had a home there with his household. And so he took Paul and Silas in. He had the privilege of their continued ministry to him, not just to him, but to his family. And then he proceeded to wash their wounds and show them hospitality. As the ancient church father Chrysostom pointed out, the washing was reciprocal. He washed and was washed. Those he washed from their stripes, himself was washed from his sins. Now you notice in verse 33, Luke states that both the jailer and his entire household were baptized. That's not a promise of salvation to members of a family just because the head of the household showed faith. The baptism of the household is explained by the verses on either side there in verse 33. So if you look at verse 32, all of them had heard the word of God explained to them, all of them, not just the jailer. And then all of them, verse 34, had believed. So it's not just that they were somehow saved because the head of the household was saved. They all heard the word. They all believed. Well, it was surely only a short period of time before now, only a couple hours perhaps, that the jailer had believed he had come to the end of his life, and that would have been disastrous for his household too. But now they knew that it was a day of God's salvation for them. God had turned the worst possible thing into the most wonderful thing, and Luke tells us that they rejoiced greatly, the understatement of the year. After this, interestingly, Paul and Silas seemed to have made no move to get out of there. They stayed close instead. And so we read the conclusion of the affair beginning in verse 35. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The chief priests have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." The jailer is well-meaning. Good news, you're free to go. But Paul said to them, he said to the policemen, the chief magistrate sent the policemen who told the jailer, who went to Paul and Silas. Now, Paul says to the policemen who came, "They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No way! But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and didn't leave the city. They entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they left the city. Well, so a pretty satisfying end to a monstrous injustice. And Paul seemed to get some small enjoyment out of it. Who wouldn't? The city's leaders assumed that a night in jail would do them good, and it would send those outsiders scrambling away gladly with no plans ever to come to Philippi again. But they were mistaken. Paul never forgot his Roman citizenship, and he wasn't loath to use it when necessary. Paul was not a man who sought martyrdom. If he could get relief, he would. So when he lingered, he and Silas, instead of fleeing, and the policemen went to report what he had said, the magistrates recognized the scope of their misstep, and they resorted to pleading with Paul and Silas to please depart, get out of here quietly. And that satisfied them enough that they left the prison, but they dawdled a bit, perhaps enjoying the city leaders' discomfort, and they took advantage of their liberty to go to Lydia's house, where apparently the young church in Philippi was now meeting in this house, in Lydia's house, and there they again encouraged the believers. So now this is the third person whom Luke has described as being dramatically transformed by the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're three very different persons coming from three disparate backgrounds and circumstances, meeting with the power of the gospel in three different occasions, and yet it is the one gospel that worked, the one identical result in all three of them. John Stott gives a neat summary of the unifying power of the gospel. He said, the head of a Jewish household, and I know you've heard this before, the head of a Jewish household would say the same prayer every morning, giving thanks to God that he had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. But here were representatives of all three of those despised categories, women, Gentiles, and slaves, redeemed by the gospel, saved, and united in Christ. All three were changed by the same gospel, welcomed into the same church. Just as Paul had written to the Galatians, oh, just what a wonderful statement. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel. It eliminates the barriers, the differences that distinguish us, and it unites us as one in Jesus Christ. But more importantly than that, if there's something more important than that, it's that it saves us. The man from Macedonia said, come help us. And Paul and Silas came over and helped them. Aren't you glad he's helped you? I'm glad he's helped me. There is deliverance. There is freedom. There is life, true life, because of what Jesus did on the cross. Pardon and deliverance. Let's pray. How grateful we are, Lord. We read here that the jailer greatly rejoiced, and that should characterize us. You've done such wonderful things to us, all of us very different, all of us from different backgrounds, all of us really liable for our sinfulness, for our rebellion, and yet you overcame it all through your Son, the great sacrifice. We lift him up as our Savior. We lift him up as the lover of our souls. You have loved us in him from the beginning of time. And so, Lord, help us amidst all the troubles of this world, the travails, the difficulties, to be prayers and hymn singers, to rejoice in the midst of our difficulties. We don't overlook them. We don't forget them. We don't dismiss them, our sicknesses, our sorrows, and yet you have done the greatest thing for us, and our future is secure. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.